The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
This third portion of the John and Chapter 3 Bible studies will begin with documenting some of the early work of Christ's ministry. After explaining to Nicodemus how an individual cannot become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven until they are literally born again of the Spirit, Christ and his disciples, they continue to promote and to initiate the first steps of this process, that is, for those who are called, and they went out preaching repentance and performing baptism. And so John in chapter 3 and verse 22 says that after these things, after this conversation he had with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples, they came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. After the works that were done in Jerusalem and the insightful conversation that Christ had with this Pharisee, Christ and his disciples, they went out from the capital city into rural areas of Judea, baptizing all who believed. Now, interestingly, even though Christ instructed his disciples to baptize, he did not baptize believers himself. And this is noted in John chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, where it states that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, speaking of John the Baptist. And then it says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. And so one might wonder, why didn't Christ baptize believers just as John the Baptist and his disciples did? Well, I believe the main reason stems from Christ's preeminence. See, he was the disciples' teacher. He was the Lord and Master and Messiah. And he is above all and foremost of the entire ministry. And considering what often occurs in tainted human nature and its pride of life, you can imagine the possible conflict if some were baptized by the Messiah as opposed to somebody else. And this would lead them to feel a sense of superiority over those who were baptized by ministers of a lesser rank. An example of this was documented later by the Apostle Paul, who taught against such pride because there were people in Corinth who were feeling superior simply because of the minister that they were baptized by or instructed under. And some were saying they were of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas, as if the minister made a difference in the value of their calling. And so Christ probably foresaw this type of problem, and he decided that he would not baptize individuals himself. But those who were called to become ministers did practice baptism. This is a necessary step in repentance and then conversion. And the most famous Baptist of all was John, not the apostle, but the man that was born of Elizabeth, who was an Elijah-type figure, but was not the Elijah that is yet to come. And so Christ and his disciples, they went into rural areas of Judea where John was also found preaching and baptizing. And in verses 23 and 24, now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Well, these two verses help us to understand the timing of these events. And as we know, John the Baptist, he was eventually captured and put into prison at the command of Herod for the sake of Herodias, because John had reproved Herod for taking her to be his wife when she was already married to Herod's brother, Philip. And so this circumstance of John still baptizing in Enon when Christ and his disciples went to the same area shows us that these events took place before Christ began his ministry, before he journeyed into Galilee, that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. But there's something else of interest in these two verses. They state that John was baptizing near Salim, and the reason is because there was much water there. And this statement gives further evidence of the true method of baptism. You see, Catholic and Presbyterian, Methodist, and several other professing Christian religions, they practice baptism by simply sprinkling water on the believer. And that method's not found in the scriptures. What is taught and what is found in the New Testament is immersion. And when Christ was baptized, it states in Matthew and in Mark that he came up out of the water. Now, if a mere sprinkling was all that is required, why would Christ have come up and out of the water? In addition, we see in verse 23 of John 3 that the reason John and other disciples baptized near Salim was because there was much water there. There was a need for much water in order for people to be totally immersed during baptism. And so at this particular time, in verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification or baptism. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And so we see baptism, we understand, is a type of purification. And through this process, the believer's sins are spiritually cleansed. It's as if they begin anew with a spiritual clean slate. And this concept was understood and taught by John and the other disciples. And some of the Jews there at this time were questioning, well, who should be performing the majority of baptisms? I mean, was it best to be baptized by John and his disciples or by the disciples of Christ? Like the Apostle Paul later explained, the ministry of those who are called and follow God is not divided. It's not like we have to have one or the other. We are all, or at least we should be, considered one body of faith. As John the Baptist went on to explain in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John the Baptist, we understand, he was a special individual. He was one of the few who seems to have had the Holy Spirit from birth. And so John was not conceived in the same way that Christ was, no, but he was influenced and led by God from childhood nonetheless. And in this way, Christ and John shared a unique camaraderie. And yet John understood that they were not equal. He knew that Christ was the Messiah, God's anointed, the bridegroom, and that Christ had preeminence. And therefore the ministry of Christ and the disciples who were with him, it was gaining momentum. And that's wonderful news, John said. You know, there was no competition in John's calling and the ministry of Christ. Why, John the Baptist, he was called to prepare the way of Christ. He taught repentance and baptism in preparation for Christ's ministry. And Christ also taught repentance and baptism. And so tightly knit were the ministries of Christ and John that Christ came to be baptized by John. And John was reluctant. He felt unworthy for such a task. In fact, he told Christ that it should be the other way around. But Christ said, no, this is how it must be done. And so from that time forward, Christ's ministry, it gained momentum. Things were vamping up. And unlike some ministers today who try to gain members and feel that their numbers cause them to appear more legitimate than others, John felt no such thing. He was glad to see this happening. And in fact, it says that John's joy was fulfilled because of the news of Christ's ministry. So John knew exactly who Christ was and from where he had come. And he said this in John 3 in verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all." So Christ came from heaven. He came from above. His conception did not come from the seed of man, but was a miracle that occurred without sexual intercourse. Yes, Christ was born of a woman, but he was divinely conceived by the power of God from above. And this is the same power that created all life, that puts Christ above all things, of course, except for above God the Father. Therefore, there was no reason for John's disciples to be concerned. John and Christ taught the same things. They both baptized in the name of God and into the body of God's church. They both preached repentance, and they both preached the need to keep the commandments. And it would be nice if ministers throughout the Church of God today believed and taught these same things. I mean, instead, we see many doing exactly what Christ, John, and Paul taught against. You know, feeling superior to one another because one is a part of one organization or instead of another. And it's very sad to see this among the brethren today. It's actually quite sickening, if you think about it, to see what's happening in the Church of God today. You know, Mr. Armstrong would be rolling in his grave, as they say, if he knew what some of those ministers who came out of the worldwide Church of God were doing to Christ's sheep today. As Jeremiah 23:1 states, "Woe to the pastors who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Not their pasture, it's God's pasture, says the Eternal. They have scattered his flock, and the church is divided today more than ever. Today, there are many ministers attending to their own needs or the needs of their organization instead of considering what is best for the flock. I've heard of some ministers asking for people to sell their property, to empty their savings or mortgage their home, send the money to the organization because the end is near and we only need to focus on the work right now. One group even tells its members to cut off all ties with anyone that is not a part of the church or not a part of their particular organization, even if they're family. Some use scare tactics to gain or retain members, stating that, you know, God is not going to protect you unless you're a part of our organization. You know, God's going to tell the ministers when it's time to flee to safety. Unless you're paying attention to us and what we're doing, you're not going to get the notice that it's time to go, which is entirely not the case. Now, the Church of God as a whole is in a sad state today, and it's no wonder that Christ said of our age that the Laodicean era is disgusting to him in Revelation 3, that he will spew them out of his mouth and into the tribulation because their zeal is not for God. No, it's for their organization. It's for their believed self-righteousness. But in stark contrast to many ministers in our age, John the Baptist noted the camaraderie shared between his disciples and the disciples of Christ. And he was not concerned about the increasing momentum of Christ's ministry, but he was thrilled about this because John taught the same things. He believed the same things that Christ believed, but Christ's testimony would naturally be greater than that of John's. And the reason is because Christ came from above. He was sent as God's only begotten Son to do a work unlike any other prophet before him or after. In verse 32, speaking of Christ and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And so the ministry of Christ was unique. It is unique. And he stated that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And this is because Christ had literally been with the Father in heaven for untold eons. I mean, he received hands-on training before being born as a man. And so what Christ testified was from above, and it was absolutely true. And a relative few were receptive to it. Yes, many were drawn to Christ because he was magnetic, but how many of those truly believed that he was in fact the Son of God, which is why John said that no one receives his testimony. John did not literally mean nobody received Christ's testimony, but he was speaking relatively. Out of the vast numbers in Jerusalem and Judea, a relative few believed that Christ's claim to come from the Father was true. But some did believe, and this was a foundational message preached by Christ, John, and the disciples, that the Son of God has come as the Messiah, the Savior of humanity. Believe on him and be baptized. John went on to say in verse 33, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." In this verse, received means more than just hearing. It means being receptive, you know, hearing and believing that what is seen and heard is truth and that it must be applied. I mean, certified means to put the testimony to the test, you know, prove that this is accurate. And this kind of response is more than a mental exercise of believing it. It requires being convinced, but having conviction, you know, take the necessary steps to change our behavior and to live by what is true. And this is the truest meaning of faith. And faith is not simply something one has. It is something one does, which is why James was inspired to explain in his epistle how faith is directly connected to works. So those who have received the report of Christ have proven that God is true, as John the Baptist stated. In verse 34, he goes on to say, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." The King James version of this verse translates it as, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." Unto him is in italics, meaning that these two words were added by the translators, but rightly so. I mean, Christ is the only individual who has received the Spirit of God without measure, and everyone who has been called and has been baptized has been given the Spirit of God. And they have received a measure of God's Spirit. But that measure, it can increase and it can also decrease depending on our faithfulness, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, there's an ebb and flow to it depending on our faith and our works. And so Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 7 that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And grace means the influence of God upon our heart and how it's reflected in our life. And Paul also wrote that we are to not quench the Spirit, indicating that the Spirit of God, it is not static. But Christ, he had the Spirit of God without measure. He was faithful in all things, and he was without spiritual blemish. In fact, there's evidence that Christ had the Spirit of God from birth. An understanding that he was conceived by God's power through the Spirit, of course, it would be natural for him to retain a full measure of the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, he was a virtuous child and also an upright adolescent and teenager who became a man of great and noble character. In fact, the honorable and righteous man that Christ became is what caused him to have extraordinary favor in the eyes of the Father, as it says in Luke 2 and verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And so he was the true and faithful servant, which is why John said in verse 35 that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And this verse reflects a great many things. The Father loves the Son, and the entire creation was made through him and for him. And we are included in this. But as it states in John in chapter 1, all things were made through him. And Paul made a similar statement in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, stating that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, as the scripture states. So the physical creation as we know it was made through Christ, and it was designed for the purpose of growing, creating a family of godlike beings. And thus it was already known that Christ would die for the sins of humanity before humanity even existed, slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 states. It was always known that God would be seeking a bride for his Son who would then rule with him as kings and priests. And this plan was established before the earth existed. And Christ was always an intimate part of that plan from the very beginning. He was, in fact, the God of the Old Testament. He appeared to some as Melchizedek in those books, the priest of the Most High God. And the Father truly has given all things into his hands. As Paul said in Colossians 1 verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Yes, God gave all things to him and for him. Still, Christ does not work alone. the Father is with him. He was required to make the ultimate sacrifice of his own strength and will, of course. And this is how he overcame the world, showing us that we can too. But we are not alone, like he is not alone. God is with us, but we are required to overcome and take steps forward toward the kingdom of our own strength and will. And therefore, the chapter 3 of the book of John ends by encouraging all who are called to believe that we can do it, that we need to go forward. As it states in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Again, to believe is more than a mental exercise. It's more than a train of thought. Words alone will not save us, because those who truly believe, they would take action and they will live according to that belief. Therefore, in order for us to have everlasting life, believing requires faith, and faith requires works according to our belief of that gospel. And the gospel that Christ preached is about a kingdom. It's the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And that kingdom has citizens, it has property, it has laws. And all who hope to be a part of that kingdom must abide by those laws that are found in keeping God's commandments. It is faithfulness that will cause us to qualify for the higher calling. So John indicates that those who do not put their belief to use, well, they do not truly believe. For if they did believe, there would be tangible evidence of their faithful conviction. So in order to be chosen, in order to gain eternal life, we must repent. We must be baptized. We must have the Holy Spirit and believe the gospel, because Christ is coming to meet his bride in the air. And so let's continue to strive to be in that number when the saints are raised, changed, and thus always being with the Lord.